Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, second chapter of Ephesians. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes through two cycles in verses 1 through 10, and the second is in verses 11 through 22. And the two cycles are basically to look over his shoulders of what we were and now what we are. And we have already been through what we are as individuals or what we were as individuals, 2, 1 through 3. And then the pivotal word, verse 4, but God, rich in mercy, and shows what we now are in grace. Then in verse 11, second cycle, what we were in the past, introduced by verse 11, and what we are now. Two time adverbs are there. The first time adverb is in verse 11. Therefore, remember that once time word, once in the past. And verse 13, but now. And those words are purposely put there in order to mark off past 11 and 12. From present verses 13 and following. And that is where we stopped last time, getting through as far, I believe, as to verse 14. And he is looking at our present as believers and listing the things that we now have. It's been a long time. The things that we now have, which are four, we now have access. And we looked at that last time in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, formerly, Gentiles, were called uncircumcision, etc., etc. And then coming down to and through verses 14, for he himself is our peace. And that's exactly where we stop. Now, we now have access, and coming to verse 14, we now have peace. Access, and now peace. And Paul is going to look at peace from the standpoint of the maker, and then we'll look at it from the standpoint of its accomplishment. We now have peace. Looking at it, the concept of peace with God, look at it from the standpoint of the maker. Who brought peace? From standpoint of the maker, beginning verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And the first thing to note is to ask a question, and basically that's what good Bible study is. It's asking a question and answering it. And in verse 14, what is the difference between, but he is our peace, and the words, but he himself is our peace? And the distinction is there. First, the word peace has the word the in front of it, or it has the article. He is not saying he himself is peace. He himself is the peace. So what is the significance with peace having the article? What does he mean when he says he is the peace? The idea involved in the Greek language with that is it takes the article and points to something well-known. Not just peace, the peace, the well-known peace. And it also is used not only to point what is well known, but something that stands on its own merits, something that deserves merit. So, second concept, first, well known, two, deserves merit. It stands on its own. I mean, this is the piece. So, coming to verse 14, he himself is the peace, the well-known peace, the one that deserves merit, the one concerning which there is no other, the exclusive peace would get it also. He is the exclusive peace, and he himself is that. The emphasis on the he himself, again, would be he and no other, and thus, looking at what we have in Christ, we have peace. He is the one that makes it. He is peace. He consists in peace. He is peace in the fullest sense of the word. It's very, very emphatic. Now, when he mentions in verse 14 that he has made our peace, who has made both, in our translation says groups, both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Gentile into one body. and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The emphasis, again, here is going to begin to go down to a theme that you have in the prophets in the Old Testament, and he's going to go to one in Isaiah. And one of the themes of the prophets is going to be that the Messiah, or Christ, will bring salvation to all men. Though a Jewish Messiah, that Messiah will bring salvation to all. And let's catch that theme in a couple of places in the Old Testament, all of them in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. I think that we really don't recognize in our culture, but it's very important. There has never been a color barrier. There has never been an iron curtain. There has never been a class distinction. There has never been a frontier more absolute than, what do you think? In antiquity. The difference and the distinction of Jew and Gentile. And if we don't think that that was still present in the days of Paul, then, well, I took you to Isaiah, but if you can keep a fist in Isaiah, and also look at Acts 21. The barrier between Jew-Gentile is unbelievable as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And I'm turning to a passage that will illustrate it very vividly. And that concept is simply this. When you came into the temple, and this was true in the first century as well as the Old Testament, when you came into the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. I'm Irish. I could go there. Any Irishman could go into the court of the men or the court of the Gentiles. Anybody. Slightly elevated was the court of the men, and the court of the men meant court of the Jewish men. Slightly elevated with steps. They have found two, one in the late 1800s and one about 1935, two stone placards that were at that point. And at that point, they simply said, if a non-Jew goes beyond this point, it will be at the peril of his life. And the Roman Empire so recognized that the Jew felt that strongly about a Gentile coming into his temple that there are instances of a person being put to death. Simple fact, a Gentile got into the court. Can you imagine? Posted at the back of the auditorium. Any Frenchman comes beyond that back door is going to be killed and carried out. That was true here. And what has happened in Acts 21, and I use it as an illustration of that distinction between Jew and Gentile, is the fact that the Jewish people thought that Paul took a Gentile into the temple, and it almost cost his life. We've been there not too long ago, but go down to verse 27 of chapter 21, Acts. When the 7 days were almost over, that's concerning a Jewish vow that was made. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, the him is Paul, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, against this place, and catch this. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place." And to show that that was not taken lightly, verse 29 gives a little explanation. They'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him to the temple. All the city was aroused. The people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, so it would have been death on the spot for Paul because he brought into the temple a Gentile. And we're coming to the book of Ephesians, and Paul is going to teach this, that through the work of Christ on the cross, the barrier came down. And now Jew and Gentile are in one single body, namely the body of Christ. But look at how the prophets anticipated that, going back to where we started, about 5 minutes ago, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, as you know, this is a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Christ. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. 52:7. We're just thumbing now through Isaiah. 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. It says to Zion, your God reigns. Again, another messianic prophecy referring to Christ. Over a page, 53:5. Well-known messianic prophecy about the suffering of Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being. Hebrew word shalom. And it is the word for peace. The chastening that brought about our peace fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. And if you go over to the page to 57:19, this is the one that Paul is going to quote now in Ephesians. 57:19. Creating the praise of the lips. Peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. Remember, we commented on Ephesians last time that the words far or near are Hebraic expressions, and they were used for Gentile, Jew. The identical type of thing of saying peace to him who's far, Gentiles, and to him who is near, Jews. That was a technical expression used for relationship and positioning people relative to the Lord. So, going back to Ephesians. He, verse 14, is our peace. And he will quote from the Psalm or from Isaiah down here in verse 17 in just a moment. But looking at the provision of peace from the standpoint of the Maker. By the way, there was a word that Paul could have used that means peacemaker. He could have said, He, Christ, is our peacemaker. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because peace is so intimately wrapped up with Christ that he is literally the embodiment of it, and thus he doesn't say he's a peacemaker, because that would tend to look at the peace as external to himself. The peace is not external to himself. He is peace, period. And okay, from the standpoint of the Maker, now from the standpoint, peace from the standpoint of what it accomplished, or from the standpoint of the accomplishment. Verse 14b, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Paul may have in mind with this word barrier, it was simply a word for a barricade or a fence. Paul could very well have in mind the temple. He's thinking of that sign down there and saying that the Lord at the cross took the sign down. That sign, from the standpoint of the New Testament, by the way, came down two places. Once historically and once spiritually. Where did it come down historically? Where did the sign come down? 70 A.D., destruction of the temple. Historically, the barricade or the sign between the two came down. From Paul's perspective, it came down at the cross. And at the cross, the barrier was removed. Notice the emphasis through verses 14, 15, 16 on unity. Simply reading. He himself is our peace, has made both groups into one. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And latter part of the verse, he's made the two into one new man. Verse 16, to reconcile both in one body. One body, one man, one thing is the emphasis that the Jew and Gentiles brought together. Now, in talking about that, that the Jew and Gentile are now one body, one new man. Would be easy to come at this and say, well, through the cross of Christ, they were brought together, so they're not hostile anymore. That doesn't get it. the emphasis is not that God brought one up to the level of another. It's that God took the two of them and made something better. So that when the Jew, the Gentile were brought together into one body, namely the church is infinitely better than the Jew and the Gentile could ever be separately. Chrysostom has a good remark about it. It's this. It is like one should melt a statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together would become a statue of gold. And his emphasis then is that the lesser silver, the lesser lead, have been put together into one, and lo and behold, you got what you never expected, a statue made out of pure gold. And therefore, God takes the Gentile, he takes the Jew, puts them into one body, and gets the most glorious body of all, which is his own, or that is, the body of Christ, or the church. All right? Verse 14. If I'm looking at my notes puzzled, it's because I'm puzzled because I printed one page twice. And I look down at the next page, passing the one I just taught from, and it's the same thing. And that's confusing. Okay. Notice, by the way, coming down through these verses, an emphasis that this was all accomplished by Christ. In verse 13, it was brought about by the blood of Christ. Verse 15, it was in his flesh. Verse 16, it was through his cross. Emphasis that the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, was born, brought about in every sense of the word, and made magnificent by means of the death of Christ. And finally, we now have citizenship. We now have citizenship. And that will be in verses 19 through 22. But before we do that, notice verses 17 and 18. Quoting out of Isaiah 57, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who were near. Now we mentioned of all the letters of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians is the most Trinitarian of all epistles. Can you see the Trinity alluded to in verse 18? For through him, Christ, we are no longer strangers and aliens. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So you have the concept of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This really shoots through the entire book of Ephesians. And I think the easiest way to teach that is to scroll over here for a moment past all of this. And what do we mean by the Trinity? The Trinity means this, and it's, I think, easiest done by putting out here at the side, over to the left, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Trinity says this: the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and the Son is God. Going around this way, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And basically, that sets forth what I believe the entire Scriptures teach concerning the Trinity. It is not three gods. It is not the Son plus the Spirit plus the Father make up God. Not three gods. But it is the statement that you can prove that the Father is deity, the Son is deity, the Spirit is deity, and yet, at the same time, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. You say, well, I can't put that together. I know you can't. No one can. But nonetheless, it's easy to demonstrate that this is exactly the teaching of Scripture. Because you can go to passages and say, can you prove that the Scripture teaches that the Son is God? Yes. Can you go to passages that teach the Father is God? Yes. Can you go to passages that teach the Spirit is God? Yes. Then they must all be the same. No. Because while the Son and the Spirit and the Father are God, the Father is distinct from the Son is distinct from the Spirit, and the Spirit is distinct from the Father. Now, just to establish that with a couple of passages. Take the attribute, for example, of love, and you can establish by taking each person, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you could go to 1 John 4:8, we're not going to, but we could, that says God is love. You could go to 1 John 3:16, which says, hereby we perceive the love of God, that He, Christ, laid down Himself for us. And we could go to Galatians 5:22, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The attribute of love is possessed by the Holy Spirit. The attribute of love is possessed by God the Son. The attribute of love is produced by the Father. Now, we'll just do this with 1, 2, 3, 4 of them, but we could go on with attribute after attribute. For example, God knows all things. We call it omniscience. Can you establish that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are omniscient? We could go to Psalm 147. And I've written these down so I can read them to you without your having to go there. Psalm 147:4, He, referring to Yahweh, the Lord, tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. His understanding or His knowledge is infinite. No end to the knowledge of the Father. It is also true that we could go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, or Colossians 2, verse 3. Colossians 2. And verse 3, which reads, in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them are in the Son. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians, in addition, 2, verses 10 and 11, which says, the Spirit searches all things. The things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows all things. And therefore you can establish that God the Father is omniscient, God the Son is omniscient, and God the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Now, can you see the reason for my statement? Each one of them is distinct, are they not? The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And yet, starting down a list of some of the attributes, can you establish that, okay, God is love, the Father is, the Son is, the Spirit is? Yes. Do they all have total knowledge? Yes, you can establish that, and those are only sample passages. What about the quality whereby God is present everywhere? Omnipresence. Can we make a similar list for omnipresence? And the answer is yes. Psalm 139, for example, and verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, and he's addressing Yahweh or Jehovah, if I descend into heaven, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. The Father is everywhere present. Or we could move that to Matthew. Jesus' last words, or among His last words, He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a statement of omnipresence. We could go again to Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where shall I go from Thy Spirit? Rhetorical question, obviously. Or where shall I flee from Thy presence? You can establish that the Father is omnipresent, the Son is omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. One more. What about power? Can we establish that power, omnipotence, is present? If we would go to Matthew 19, verse 26, with God all things are possible, reference to the Father. Two, if we would go to Matthew chapter 28, 18, Jesus says, quote, all power is given me. Or if we would go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of power. And we could take that on through sovereignty, and we could multiply the passages. This is just a sample. If we gave one passage that talked about the Son knowing all things, you can come up with a dozen more. and extend it on out. You can extend it to all the attributes. Therefore, what must the statement of the Trinity be if it reflects what we've got in the Bible? The Father is distinct. He is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And that's basically the concept of the Trinity. And we ought to distinguish Trinity from tritheism. Tritheism is the teaching that there are three gods, and Scripture does not teach tritheism at all, though often people who talk about the Trinity are accused of believing in three gods. Not at all is the case. All right, back now to Ephesians. Notice the Trinitarian nature of Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access by one Spirit to the Father. Trinitarian epistle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, back to our third point. We now have citizenship. Now, in verses 19 through 22, the key idea is this. All believers have a family relationship to God and to one another. All believers have a family relationship to God and to one another. That's why it probably, if we tonight would meet in a place that would reflect the New Testament teaching on what we are in relationship to one another as Christians and what we are in relationship to God, where would we be? We would not be in this building. We would be in a what? We'd be in a home. Because the whole metaphor system is believers are brothers, they're sisters. God is, we stand to Him in a father relationship. We are called the children of God by faith in His name. And thus the whole setting, and it's the key idea of 19 through 22, is it's family relationship. And that's the metaphor that carries our relationship to one another in the New Testament. Now, as is typical of Paul, we've mentioned this, I think, probably two or three times in the last few lessons. As is typical of Paul, he always lays out the worst in order to highlight the best. He had that in the whole pattern of this chapter. Verses 1 through 3 is the worst. We're dead in sins. We walk according to the prince of this age. And he does all of that realistically in order to put the riches of grace out. So typical of Paul is to demonstrate something great by something that is not so great. And so in order to emphasize the fact we're part of God's household, he uses two words that express inferiority. So notice coming on, we start with words, two of them, that express very vividly inferiority. And as soon as I give you the meaning of them, I think you'll see it. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers. And that word would carry force to anyone in New Testament time because it was used of a transient. Used of a transient. Street people don't have a home. You were once strangers. Had strangers there or something. Strangers, and second term is aliens. The word for alien is interesting because an alien is a Greek word that was used for anybody who lives where he wasn't born, lives in a country where he wasn't born. It's always used of anybody, an alien, this particular word, was always used of someone with no legal rights, except by purchase. And it was literally true that in the Roman Empire, in a particular area, if you were not born there, you wished to reside there,
Do you want the police to protect your house? Then you have to pay for it. And this was annual, as you might imagine. Do you want to have the benefits of your property being protected like other Roman citizens? You got to buy it. And therefore, for anybody in the Roman Empire would look at this particular verse and hear two words that express extreme alienation. You're no longer transients. You're no longer people with no legal rights who have to pay taxes in order to get protected. But you're fellow citizens with the saints, and we are of God's household. Then he begins to define some things about God's household. And this will start us into some very important material concerning our position in the body of Christ. God's household. First of all, the metaphor that we've just looked at under household, the metaphor is very simple, royal family. You're part of a royal family. Two, he talks about, first, really a metaphor with two little sub-metaphors underneath it that follow through from them, and that pertains to the foundation. Two things. One, foundation is the doctrine of the apostles. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now let me scroll past this and teach this in a little different way. Look at the church from the standpoint of two foundational truths. Number one, the foundation is Christ. Second, the foundation is not just Christ, but it's also doctrine, beliefs. And we could call this down here, bracket it off, this is the church, the foundation level. This is the church foundation level, right up to this point right here. And thus, when we go back into the first century, or back into the times of Paul, the church at Ephesus, was squarely fixed on the fact that Jesus Christ is salvation. He has brought Jew and Gentile together. He is salvation. He alone is salvation. And the apostles came along, and what did the apostles do? They taught doctrine. He's teaching doctrine in Ephesians. Again, doctrine simply meaning the given teaching of Scripture on a particular subject. And they came along and they taught doctrine. Now, is that the way things are today? Not really. Because the foundation has been laid, and that doctrine that was coming from the mouth of Paul in Ephesians, or coming from his pen in Galatians, by... Come on, take us up the next level. What happened? Who's the apostle around that's giving authoritative doctrine today? We've alluded sometime back to 1 Corinthians where Paul said, if any man is spiritual, he will acknowledge that the things that I speak unto you are the word of the Lord. What would you do with me if I would say everything that comes from my mouth is the word of the Lord? You wouldn't be back, I hope. So the next step up the line is what the apostles, the last apostle died, and foundation would be up, oh, let's say from the day of Pentecost around 33 A.D., and the last apostle died around 100. So you got your first block, then, of the building of the church. When Christ had died, ascended, the apostles come along and they proclaim that message. That's foundational. That foundation is now found in the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture simply means the 66 books of the Bible. And therefore, tonight, the authority does not lie in the fact that you're listening to an apostle, because you're not. The authority lies in the passing on of the words of the apostle. In other words, the teaching of Scripture. And thus, with the canon of Scripture, you have the foundation of the church now laid. Now, coming on from that and look at Ephesians 2,
verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. By the way, the word cornerstone, and notice if you got the word stone in italics, corner, can mean one of two things, and I do not know which it may have meant. It can mean either the keystone in much of the architecture of the Greeks, there was a stone, a keystone, that held things together. And it was in fact, to us, the important thing about a building is its foundation. To them, that really wasn't the important thing in their architecture. The important thing in their architecture was not foundation, but the keystone that very much held the building together, though I know nothing about architecture, I don't know how it would work. But it easier that is could be taken then in one of two ways. Christ is the stone that holds the building together, or it can also be the capstone. Capstone, keystone is the idea. At any rate, coming from that, then, verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple to the Lord. Notice, growing moves from the foundational aspect of it to the growing aspect of it. And so let's put two more levels coming up. And the two more coming level would be called simply the building level. And the building level would have to do with two things. One, the extension of the church, adding new believers. Two would be the instruction of the church. Turn over, and we'll do this in detail later, but turn over to Ephesians 4. Beginning with verse 11, it says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. First comment, notice that coming through apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, coming through those, they all have one common thread. Can you see it? What's the common thread that goes through every one of them? Notice the common thread through verse 11, all of them have oral communication ability. An apostle taught. A prophet proclaimed an oral message. An evangelist proclaimed good news. Pastor teachers, and we should note that the Greek construction is in such a way that pastor and teachers are not two things, it's one. And the best way, I think, to express that would be pastor dash teachers. Pastor is simply the word, it's simply the Greek word for shepherd. And it is obviously a metaphor. He is a shepherd. How does he shepherd? Teacher tells how the shepherding is done. It's a shepherd that shepherds by means of teaching. And thus, in verse 11, some as shepherd teachers for the equipping of the saints. Notice, he's talking about what goes on in a church. What is the function to go on teaching? Teaching the Bible. Teaching the Word of God. Which again shows from this pattern being established in Ephesians how far we've gotten, doesn't it? That the very essence of God's whole maturing process is through what we have in Ephesians chapter 4. Believers are not supposed to be dummies. Most are, because most pastors are dummies, and I don't see that in a derogatory way, but I mean dummy in the sense of dedicating themselves and knowing what the Word of God teaches and what it says, and putting forth the effort to be a good and effective teacher of Scripture. And you look at the church as we see it organized today, and it's pitiful. I think I've told you many times, one of the comments I'll get so often, and it's a wonderful comment to me, someone will go out the door and say, boy, I like this, but I didn't feel like I was in church. I felt like I was in school. I said, good. I hope so. Because it's the consideration. So much when we don't have that, we don't have instruction, then you've got the thing that you see on TV all of the time, emotional Christianity, that has nothing more basic and nothing more fundamental than emotions and tears and that sort of thing. And Christianity is not something that just has an emotional base.
if your Christianity does not have intellectual roots, it can't stand. Valid Christianity has intellectual roots. And that's why Paul gives, as he does in the book of Ephesians, teaching, 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 teaching. And that's why he says in chapter 4, this is the way that God gets the church together. So verse 12, the teaching is for the equipping. And that's a word that is important because it tells what ought to be going on in a church. The word equipping, and we'll do a little work with it because it is an important word, is the Greek word katartismos. Keep wanting to write in Greek characters and I can't think what the English is. Katartismos, and this word has two ideas to it. For the first, look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. The translation equipping is good, but it misses a few things that are in the word. The first one is Matthew 4:21. Can someone pick out 4:21, what the word might be? Verse 21 says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, Johnny's brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Anyone pick out the word? It's translated equipping, mending. So it has a basic idea to mend or repair. They were fixing their nets. And Paul is taking that same word in Ephesians 4 and says, let me tell you what ought to be going on in Ephesus. In Ephesus, there should be the men there that are capable of teaching. And the reason you need to be taught so you'll be equipped. And therefore, there's the healing aspect. That's the mending, the repairing, the putting together. And the second idea is to put in order. As in Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And can you pick out the word, prepared? Put in order is the idea, just as creation was put into order. Thus, going back to Ephesians 4 to close, now, what's the aim? And we'll go up to the final level. What is the aim of all of this? What is it for? The whole aim of this pattern is up to the, what should we call it, the completion level, foundational level, building level, completion level. And the completion level is expressed in passages, chapter 4 of Ephesians, also in Colossians where Paul says, it is his object to present every man mature in Christ. So the top of the picture is the mature believer. How do we arrive at maturity? Well, Paul is beginning to build on this, that it's built foundational level, Christ, doctrine, the canon of Scripture, the Word of God propounded, the Word of God taught, so that the end product is a believer that is mature, and this is the way that, this is what, I don't care where you go, if you want to visit every church in town and every church in Missouri, this ought to be what you see going on everywhere. And really, when you look at it, it almost goes on nowhere, does it? But that does not change or modify God's program for developing the mature believer. This is it. And this is where we have to stick, and this is where the real development goes. Unfortunately, this is God's pattern. And if we could take out to the side and put another column like this, and right beside it, church history. And you find that church history just almost reverses everything that is here. And therefore, it's really not church history, it's religious history. that follows out of this. The church becomes enamored with buildings. The church becomes enamored with things. The church becomes enamored with material structures, with material, with things that burn. And there is one interesting thing about all of this. Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, the Scriptures themselves, if you have never noticed right here, there's nothing in the church that will ever burn. Nothing that will burn. And yet, the church gets enamored with what? Things that ignite. Things that burn and things that are really not of ultimate value. All right, we'll pick up now, chapter 3, next time. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and truth. We pray we'll recognize the pattern that's being set in front of us for growth, that if we are to grow into mature believers, we have to think, we have to be taught, we have to analyze the ideas and the truths of Your Word, that we're not just on an emotional trip, but we're here to grow and to develop into strong Christians. May we do this together as we function as the royal family in Christ's name. Amen.